Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me in Bible study again today. We've reached verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. And that means if we're going to divide this chapter into three sections, we've reached the second section. The first section included verses 1 through 6. We've looked at that. This second section begins at verse 7 and goes through verse 13. The third section begins at verse 14 and goes on to the end of the chapter. In the first four chapters of the letter to the Romans, Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is God's Word, had a primary goal of helping us understand that there's no way we can be justified by keeping the law. There's no way. He's made that very clear. Now, we've been studying chapters 6 and 7, and we've learned that Paul is equally determined, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking to us, to help us understand that just as we could not be justified by keeping the law, neither can we be sanctified by keeping the law. Can't be done. But Paul understands that some people are going to jump to conclusions about the law. When he explains that they've been misusing it, they're going to think, well, it must not be useful at all. We can't be justified by the law. We can't be sanctified by the law. And he's already made it clear, and we've looked at this, the law can actually be used by the enemy to actually inflame temptations, stir up temptations. Well, that must mean the law actually is a bad thing. But Paul, of course, knows better than that, and God wants to use him to show us the law is a good thing. The law is a wonderful blessing from God. It's simply true that there are some things that God intended the law to do, and there's some things that God did not intend for the law to do, and we've got to understand the difference. So in verse 7, he writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." So Paul could imagine someone asking him after hearing what he has to say about the law to this point, "Are you saying that the law itself is sinful since it can't save us, since it can actually be a source of temptation to sin? Is the law sin?" And Paul uses the strongest possible negation in the Greek language to deny that. The Greek phrase that he uses here to deny that is basically two Greek words, me genoito, me genoito. It could be translated, may it never be. It could be translated, absolutely not. It could be translated, by no means, certainly not, no way on earth. I mean, it's a very emphatic no. And we've seen this phrase before, back in chapter 6, when he asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? He used the same strong negation. Absolutely not. Meganoito. Verse 15 of chapter 6, he asked the question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again, he uses the same strong negation. Meganoito. Absolutely not. No way. So here in chapter 7, he's going to elaborate on the point he's already made that the law cannot sanctify us, just as it could not justify us. But also to teach us that does not mean there's anything wrong with God's law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is God's word. So he says, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. Now we need to think about this closely. He doesn't mean that he would not have realized that he had sinned except through the law, because many people who are not Christians are very much aware of when they've done something that's wrong. Many people in our day embrace something that sometimes we call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Have you heard that phrase? Sometimes in our public schools we try to teach a kind of character education while we leave God out of it. But there's a definite emphasis on the fact that some things are right, some things are wrong. People may disagree with God about that, but they have this sense some things are wrong. And many times it's what God says are wrong. People have an intuition about those kind of things. I think that's part of being made in the image of God. But Paul means here, he didn't fully understand the nature of sin and the full truth about sin, the seriousness of sin, until the law came to him. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will cheapen the presentation of the gospel. because we're not really helping people understand clearly how serious their sin problem is. We can't just skip over the sin problem and talk about how wonderful Jesus is. When we correctly understand God's law, we can begin to understand the seriousness of breaking God's law, the seriousness of sin. But the Holy Spirit has to do this work. Paul illustrates that truth in this verse with the command, "You shall not covet." And it turns out to be a very important command, "Thou shalt not covet." There was a time in Paul's life when he could read the law, he could read the words, "Thou shalt not covet," without letting them sink deeply into his heart and mind and really understand what they meant. Eventually, there came a time when the Holy Spirit helped him to understand that the law did not just forbid external actions. He began to realize there were internal desires that were condemned by God's law. But eventually, Paul came to understand the horrific power that ungodly desires within us have over us. And he began to understand that we all have a sin problem that we cannot fix. And God used his law to help Paul see that. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16? He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God, because he knows your hearts." So Paul's definitely not saying that the law is sin. The law is pure, but the law reveals my sin. And when I begin to understand the fullness of the nature of sin, I'll also begin to understand the hopelessness of my being saved by keeping the law. It just can't be done. Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." So it's made it clear that the law is not bad. The law is good. It's a gift from God. But before we come to Christ, sin is a powerful taskmaster over us. Remember, we're slaves to sin before we come to Christ. And sin is able to use the law to tempt us. Sin can take the things that the law prohibits and stir up sinful desires within us to do what God's forbidden us to do. Look at the word covet or lust. We've seen this word before in Paul's letter to the Romans. The Greek word is epithumia. And the word can simply mean a strong or passionate desire of any kind. It can be good, like when Paul said he had a strong desire to depart and be with Christ. Or on another occasion, he said, "I have a strong desire to fellowship with you Thessalonians face to face." So it can be the desire for something good, but most of the time, the context demands that we understand it's something sinful. It's a sinful desire. It's a lustful desire. In Romans chapter 1, he wrote, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts." There it is, the epithumia of their hearts, "to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And in chapter 6, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you would obey its lusts." There it is, epithumia. And then, of course, here in chapter 7, he uses a form of that word twice. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting." And that's the noun form of epithumia. "If the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,'" that's the verb form of epithumia, there in verse 7. Now, when we hear the word covet, we often think of coveting in terms of someone else's physical possessions, maybe wanting the things they have, or maybe someone else's spouse, because he mentions those things specifically in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives us the Ten Commandments. He spells out some of those kind of things. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." But notice the end of that. Did you pick that up? "Or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That covers a lot of territory, because sometimes we covet the esteem that others have. We want esteem. Or we covet the appreciation that somebody else is getting. We want that appreciation. Or maybe we covet influence that somebody else has. We want to have influence. When we do that, we're learning that coveting can just be the sin of pride, really. When we covet sexual things in a romantic way, a person who's not our spouse, we realize coveting is just the sin of immoral sexual lust. When we covet more possessions, material things that don't belong to us, we realize coveting is really a form of greed in our hearts. These things are in our hearts. When we covet someone else's station in life, they happen to have accumulated enough resources, they don't have to work anymore. We think, man, I'd like to have that. I want that. That coveting can be a form of laziness. So coveting can be formed in a lot of different ways in our hearts to be responsible for a lot of different kinds of sin. And so when Paul talks about coveting of every kind, here in verse 8, we realize that sin, using the law, produces in our hearts lots of different forms of sin by way of coveting. And before we came to Christ, sin was our master. But that's not true anymore if we're in Christ. We spent some time talking about that back in chapter 6. But let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18 again. They're so powerful and they're so important in the context of these verses. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were, there it is, past tense, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And look at this, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Before we come to Christ, sin can use the command that we must be submissive to God to stir up feelings of lust for personal autonomy. I want to decide what's best for me. There's something inside us. We don't want anybody else telling us how to live our lives. We want to decide for ourselves how to live our lives. We don't want anybody telling us what's true. We don't want anybody else telling us what's good. We want to decide what's true and what's good. We don't want God or anybody else trying to tell us that we don't have the right to do that. That's a major problem in our culture today. Sin can even cause us to rebel against the command that we shouldn't covet. Sin will convince us as long as we keep it in our own hearts, as long as we keep it in our own minds, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with me wanting the stuff that my neighbor has. There's nothing wrong with me wishing I had my neighbor's wife. It's just, if I was going to keep it, I'm not hurting anybody. That's the way people think. That's the way people talk. Now, some lost people even would realize it would be wrong to actually have your neighbor's wife, but they don't see anything wrong with lusting after her. I mean, that's just inside me. I'm not hurting anybody. You see what they're thinking? They see there's nothing wrong with stirring up lust. I could look at pornography all day long and lust as much as I want to after those women, as long as I don't act on it. I'm not hurting anybody. That's what they say over and over and over. I'm not hurting anybody. It's not hurting anybody. Well, they don't really know whether it's hurting anybody. The truth is, it is hurting people. It's hurting themselves. It's hurting the culture they live in. It's hurting their families. They may just not be able to see that yet. But until we can understand the nature of sin from God's perspective, we're not going to come to Christ, because we're going to see our need for Christ. I mean, we can say a bunch of words, but we're not going to really come to Christ. But when the Holy Spirit begins to show us the true nature of sin, and we begin to really understand how undone we really are, we will see our need for forgiveness. We will see our need for salvation. We'll see our need for cleansing. And then we're ready to understand that our only hope for that, we can't do that for ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. Our only hope is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. He's the only hope we have. He concludes verse 8 by saying, apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive, he says, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, what on earth is he talking about when he uses this phrase, apart from the law? What's he mean? Well, it can't mean simply that he didn't have the law. It says in verse 9 again, Paul says there was a time when he was apart from the law. At first glance, this sounds strange, because all the Jews of Paul's day, and most certainly the Pharisees of Paul's day, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, those guys were very, very aware of the presence of God's law. Paul's reminding us that there's a difference, and this is huge, guys. Don't miss this. There's a huge difference in being aware of God's law, which is external to us, and the Holy Spirit using that same law to work powerfully inside of us when the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction and brings awakening. There was a point in Paul's life when he was very much aware of God's law, and he felt pretty good about it. He felt like he was keeping it pretty well. But it wasn't doing its work in him. So in that sense, he was still apart from the law. And then in verse 9, he says, the commandment came. Now again, externally, the commandment had been there all along. It wasn't like he was unaware of it. But until the Holy Spirit brought it to him in power, it was a thing external to him. It was not really part of him. It hadn't come to him in its fullness. Let me give you an example of something we can kind of think about that will help us understand what Paul's saying. It's a different level because we're all Christians, I'm assuming. But have you ever been in a worship service, listening to a preacher preach, or maybe in a Sunday school class, and you're listening to the teacher teach, and the preacher or the teacher reads a verse, and you've heard it many times before, but all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just kind of enlightens you to the full meaning of that verse, and it hits you over the head like a ton of bricks. Have you experienced that? You probably have if you're a follower of Christ. And you think, whoa, I've read that verse many times, but I never really saw it. I never really got it till just now. That same kind of thing can happen to you just when you're reading God's Word alone. Maybe you've been reading God's Word alone, just you and the Lord, and the Holy Spirit suddenly brings a verse to life in you, in your mind, in your heart, and you realize, I had not understood that before until right now. Well, that phenomenon is kind of similar to what Paul's talking about. Before his conversion, he knew about the law. He read the law. He'd memorized it. He thought he knew it very well. He prided himself on his ability to keep it. That's what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, they hear the words, but a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, when they come to Christ, the veil is taken away. Then they can understand. And so he says, at that point in time, sin was dead. How can he say sin was dead? I mean, Paul knows, and he teaches us in his letters, he was born in sin. He's already told us that. He's telling us that before the Holy Spirit came upon him in power, he just wasn't tuned into that, to the sin in his life. He didn't think that much about it. It wasn't that big a deal. So in that sense, it was dead to him. But then the Holy Spirit came and brought conviction and awareness of his sin, and suddenly that sin that was there all along roared to life, and he realized, whoa, this is a powerful thing. This is an awful thing. And he realized he was undone and he was destroyed by the sin that had come to life in his mind and heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones offered this illustration. He said, it's kind of like you're sitting in a car with someone, and maybe the engine's idling. They're sitting there in neutral, and it's idling. And you know, kind of, the car has this engine underneath it. It's powerful, but you're not really aware of it. You're not thinking about it. You could be reading or talking or whatever. You're oblivious to that engine running under the hood. But if that person behind the steering wheel suddenly puts it in gear and pushes down hard on the accelerator, and that engine roars to life, all of a sudden you're really aware of the power of that engine. And he said, sin's a little bit like that in a person's life. It's easy to ignore until the Holy Spirit comes and says, look how awful this is, and it roars to life, just like the Holy Spirit pushing the accelerator in your heart. So Paul says, at that time, when he was apart from the law, before the Holy Spirit came and made a change in him, he felt alive. He was alive. And that sounds strange because he's clearly said before we come to Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A few verses later, verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions before we came to Christ. We're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul teaches that very clearly. So what does he mean? He means that before sin became alive to him, he felt pretty good about himself. From his perspective, at that point in time, he was alive. He was pretty confident. He thought he was doing a pretty good job keeping the law. You remember what he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, reminding them, look, if there are people out there boasting in the flesh, he said, I can boast in the flesh. He said, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless as far as I was concerned. That's when he was living in the flesh. He felt blameless. He felt alive. Felt like that rich young ruler, remember, that came to Jesus? And he said, the law? Oh, yeah, I've kept the law from my youth. Felt pretty good about himself. He felt pretty alive. But then the Holy Spirit came and brought to Paul the law. And Paul began to understand what coveting really meant. And he began to be overwhelmed with his guilt and his sin. He began to see what God could see. The Holy Spirit pressed down the accelerator in his heart, and that engine roared to life, and he suddenly realized the truth. Jesus is talking about this same kind of thing in John chapter 15. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. A little bit later, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Jesus said they would not have sin. Well, was he telling them that they were innocent? No, of course not. They were guilty. They just didn't see it until he showed it to them. Saying the same thing Paul's saying here. They were blissfully ignorant. They were unaware of the sin. Felt pretty good about themselves. And then he came and exposed them. So Paul says, then the Holy Spirit brought his commandment into his heart, showed him what it really meant. Sin came to life inside him. He began to realize the seriousness of it, the horror of it. And he says it led to this result, the last words of verse 9, I died. I died. His sense of living his life perfectly fine, his sense of self-confidence, his sense that sin was not that big a deal in his life, these things suddenly were gone. The previous sense that he had, that he was living perfectly fine, that was gone. He basically realized finally that Isaiah was right after all his righteousness was like filthy rags. He now realized that all the things that made him feel alive before were worthless and powerless. And he said that more than once too in Philippians chapter 3. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss. The things I used to count as gain, I count as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. The things that used to be important to him, the things he thought he was doing, the things he thought he was living his life, he said it was just rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So let's summarize what he's teaching us. He's teaching us that just as it's impossible for the law to justify us, it's impossible for the law to sanctify us. Only by faith in Jesus can we be justified. Only by faith in Jesus can we be sanctified. He's reminding us how deadly it is for those who are in the flesh, who don't know Christ, to assume that they're basically righteous just because they think they're doing pretty good at externally keeping the law, at least part of it. They think they're doing all right. In Jesus and Paul's day, the world was filled with people who felt pretty good about themselves. They thought they were basically living good lives. They thought they were basically keeping God's law. And the same is true today, of course. But when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he brings conviction of sin. He enlightens our hearts to understand what coveting really means. And we realize that we are not the good people that we thought we were after all. We realize how powerless we are. We realize how desperate we are for his forgiveness and his cleansing and his power. This might be a good place also to point out that there are some people who logically conclude, you know, when they feel like they're doing pretty good, they logically conclude, it seems logical to them, that if God commands us to do something, that we must have the ability to do it, right? Otherwise, God wouldn't have commanded us to do it. But that misses the point of the law. Because God gave us the law not so that we could use it to justify ourselves by convincing ourselves that we're keeping it. He gave us the law, when we really understand it, to show us how badly we're not keeping it, how badly we fail, how desperately we need him to forgive us and enable us and empower us. He's our only hope. We can't keep the law in the flesh. We will inevitably fail miserably, no matter how we may feel about it. Only the Holy Spirit of God living in us can empower us to obey God. If we really understand the law, God will use it to kill our pride and kill our self-confidence. We'll realize how weak and helpless we are on our own in our flesh. We'll realize how desperately we need him. We'll have no confidence that we're better than other people. We'll be utterly humbled by our inability. And it is so dangerous for those who don't know Jesus to look at themselves and feel like they're pretty good people, to feel like they're living pretty good lives, to feel like they're not really seriously in a state of sin. And there are a lot of people who feel that way. But listen, we have to come to realize how totally hopeless we are without Christ. We've got to come there. And it's so sad, very sad, that And it's ironic that people who are without Christ and don't feel hopeless are the people who really are truly in a hopeless situation. It's ironic they don't feel hopeless, but it is hopeless for them. It's only when we realize our utter hopelessness without Christ that we receive the glorious hope that we have in Christ. When people convicted by the Holy Spirit begin to truly understand their hopelessness, they're at a point where they're ready to be given new life in Christ. And Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 15. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy, His wonderful joy, and peace, His wonderful peace in believing. So that, look at this, so that you will abound in hope, but not in hope that you can keep the law in your flesh. No, that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have hope only in Christ. Father, help us to understand what we're reading, what we're thinking about. Help us to internalize these truths. Help us to realize, Lord, that only You can give us hope. We can only find hope when we realize our hopelessness and we trust Christ and let Christ come into our lives, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be changed from the inside out, be made into a new creature, and then we can have that hope, that wonderful hope that only Jesus gives us. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us how powerless we are. And Lord, it breaks our hearts when we realize there's so many people who are just like Paul, just like we were before we came to Christ, who felt like they were doing pretty good. And Lord, we realize how deadly that can be, what a horrible situation they can be in. But Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit would come into many, many lives and bring that conviction that would cause us to suddenly realize we're in trouble. We need Jesus. We've got to be saved. We've got to be forgiven. We've got to be cleansed. Lord, I pray that You would help many, many people come to know Christ all across the land, all across the world, before it's too late. Please work in their hearts and minds and draw them to Yourself. Help us to be faithful witnesses, to share the truth with others as You give us opportunity, and draw them to You and grant salvation as they repent and come to Christ. All the glory goes to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for watching the Bible study today. Listen, if you live in the Monroe County, Tennessee area, and you're not already involved in Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday school, we'd love for you to come check us out. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:45 a.m. down in the Fellowship Hall in the Worship Center building. Just go downstairs from the Worship Center at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. You can learn all about us, including directions for getting to the church, directions for getting to the class, how we conduct our class. All you have to do is pause the video and scan that QR code, or go to AboundingJoy.com and click on Standing Firm Bible Study Class if you prefer, and you can learn all about us. Have a blessed day, and stay in the battle.